Our God and our Father, we come to you as a class to learn of you, to learn of your ways and riches to us. We pray, Lord, that we may be open to your word and that it may bear its fruit in our lives. We are desperately needy. We know that in ourselves, in our flesh, there is no good thing. The ways of peace we do not know. We are self-serving and self-seeking, and we do not naturally walk in your love. So we pray, Lord, as a result of our study, that your attributes may become our portion. They may be mediated to us. In our Savior's name, amen. If you have your Bibles then, will you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 9, and we conclude the first major section of the book this evening. We read, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is a simpleton, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks understanding, she says, 'Come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your simpleton companions and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and the years of your life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is a simpleton and knows nothing, and she sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by who are making their path straight. Whoever is a simpleton, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." I was tempted in thinking about this evening to jump over chapter 9 and get into the other Proverbs. But then I thought again, since we've invested this amount of time in the first section of the book, let's finish it and let's do chapter 9 and enjoy it, and then move on in the rest of the hour into the Proverbs of Solomon. We have entitled the lecture, Two Rival Feasts and Two Rival Minds. You can see that these 18 verses fall easily into three distinct stanzas with six verses in each stanza. It is the most symmetrical of these hortatory addresses of the parent to the child. Obviously, in verses 1 through 6, we have wisdom calling the foolish and the simpleton to her banquet. And in verses 13 through 18, we have folly personified as this woman. We have folly calling the simpletons to her banquet. So we have two rival feasts, the feast of wisdom and the feast of folly, and both are appealing to the simpleton to turn into their houses and enjoy their feasts. In between these two invitations, the invitation of Lady Wisdom and the invitation of Lady Folly, we have the two responses. We have contrasted the response, the mind of a scoffer and the mind of a wise man. Let us look first of all then at the invitation of Lady Wisdom. We say, if you look at the outline on this epilogue of the two rival feasts, the invitation of Wisdom to her feast, that in verses 1 through 3, we have the setting for the feast itself. Of course, this is highly metaphorical language for coming into the ways of God and into the study of the Word of God and into a relationship with Wisdom which became incarnate in Jesus Christ. But it's highly metaphorical language. First of all, we see that in the setting where Wisdom is inviting the guests to her banquet feast, we have that she built herself a perfect house where she bids her invitees to come. We read in verse 1, Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. I believe there are two principal points we ought to observe in this verse about the feast that Lady Wisdom has prepared and in the building of her house. First of all, the emphasis is upon that this house into which she invites her guests is perfect and lacking nothing. It is indicated by two factors in this text. The first is this, that here again, for the second time, Wisdom in the original text is expressed as a plural. Usually, we read chokmah, which is the feminine singular. The ah suffix is a feminine singular. But here, the Hebrew text reads chokmot, which means wisdom in all of her perfections. She is lacking nothing. She is designed to fulfill every area of our life. She is perfect wisdom. There is nothing lacking in the Word of God for our education and our profit. We need turn to no other house in order to supply our physical and spiritual needs. The Word of the Lord is perfect. It is completed. And incarnate in Christ, He is perfect and He is complete, and we lack nothing when we are in Him. It's not only indicated by the feminine plural ending wisdoms, which means in all of her perfection, but at the end we told that of her house she has seven pillars. There have been various attempts to allegorize these seven pillars. For example, some would say there were seven homilies in this beginning section, and she's referring now that she has given out her seven homilies. Or another interpretation is that of Delitzsch, which speaks of the seven manifold wisdom, the Spirit of the Lord, which was upon the Savior. And if you count out in Isaiah chapter 11, 2, there are seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And so her spirit is absolutely perfect. Myself, I think that's reading material into the text. I believe a narrator should tell us what if he means an allegorical interpretation, he should give some kind of indication to his reader, which he does not. So it seems to me rather that he is using the normal symbolism of the number seven that informs all of Scripture, which is the number of completion and perfection. That her house is perfect, lacking nothing, as symbolized by the presence of seven pillars, which is the normal number in Scripture for completion, fulfillment, and perfection. And again, the idea is that wisdom, which has become incarnated in Holy Scripture and in our blessed Savior, is absolutely perfect and lacking nothing. Secondly, the verse is telling us that wisdom is not only perfect, She's inviting us into her way of life, which is perfect, but it has been prepared. It has been thought through totally by our God. It has been prepared from the ages past, because she says, she has built her house, she has hewn out her seven pillars. That is to say, it was worked on, it was hewn out, it was thought through. This takes us back to chapter 8, that the first thing God begot was wisdom before he created this entire world. And God had designed, before he ever created man upon this planet, he had designed the way for man to walk in it. And in his grace and goodness, he has revealed the prepared way for us to walk in it. It is thoroughly prepared and thought through by our Savior, and he invites us to enter into that house, which is perfect and thoroughly thought through and prepared before the foundations of the world. The second thing we are told in metaphorical language, now that we have the house which is perfect and thoroughly prepared for us to come into it, we now have the sumptuous feast in verse 2. We read, "She has prepared her food, she has mixed her wines, she has also set her table." Obviously, as we come into the house and we see this table laden with delicacies and wine of the finest order, we are dealing with metaphorical language. It is similar to what we saw in Psalm chapter 23, that it was divided, you recall, into those three scenes to describe the good and perfect life. That our Lord first describes himself as a shepherd with his sheep. And he says, as a sheep, I provide all of its needs. It lies down in green pastures. And then he says, I revive and I refresh the sheep. And he uses the imagery, I lead it beside quiet waters. And then I not only provide for it, I not only refresh it, but I protect it and I preserve it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thou art with me. And then, having completed that imagery to speak of God's goodness to us and of God's protection, he then changes the seed to the banqueting seed. And now the Lord is a host at his table and we are the guests. And if before we were sheep in a pasture, now we are guests at this banqueting table. Thou preparest the table before me. And my cup is running over. And you revive me and you refresh me. My cup runneth over. Thou anointest my head with oil. You preserve me and you protect me. All of this is in the presence of my enemies. And finally, he comes to the literal reality in verse 6. Surely goodness and loving loyalty shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, which is to speak of God's goodness forever and forever in the temple. And so here, wisdom is a sumptuous feast. It satisfies every longing of our soul. It is the goodness of God. And we would reflect here just by way of review on chapters 2 and 3, where we considered the benefits of entering into wisdom's ways and into wisdom's house. In chapter 2, we had the spiritual benefits. And in chapter 3, we had the physical benefits of living according to wisdom. Recall in chapter 2, the spiritual benefits were that if you take in the word of God and you cry out for it, then you will know God. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Then you will know every good and perfect way, and you will be preserved from evil. And in chapter 3, it spoke of the material benefits of living according to wisdom. If you want to just go back there again, you'll see the spiritual benefits in chapter 2, the physical benefits in chapter 3. The spiritual benefits, chapter 2 and verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Chapter 2 and verse 9, then you will discern what is right and just and equity in every good course of action. And verse 12, that will deliver you from the way of the evil man. And verse 16, that will deliver you from the way of the strange woman. And in chapter 3, it speaks of the physical benefits of living according to wisdom. Just take every other verse. Verse 2, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Verse 4, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path smooth. Verse 8, it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Verse 10, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. What more can he say than to us he hath said that God in his goodness has provided a way of living that is the good way of life, spiritually and materially, and meets our deepest needs. So in verse 2, we see in metaphorical language that wisdom has prepared a sumptuous feast. And now in verse 3, she sends out her maidens, inviting the different ones into a feast. Chapter 9 and verse 3, she has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. I take it that the maidens that bid them to come into this banqueting house, which is perfect and prepared and sumptuous with food, is none other than the sages and the wise men, the incarnate Christ, and those who are his followers who go into the world, inviting the world to come and feast at this banqueting table that God has prepared for his people. Now we have the invitation, as you look at the outline in verses 4 through 6. And the invitation, we should note, first of all, is addressed to the simpleton and to the man who is lacking sense, the raw humanity, it says. Whoever is a simpleton, let him turn and hear. To him who lacks understanding, she says. And again, we have this condescension motif. That God who prepared this from the beginnings of the ages, God in his goodness who prepared the most wonderful life, has offered it to people who are simpletons, who do not know how to live their lives, and they're getting hurt, and they're bruised, and they're lacking sense, and that's all of us. We do not naturally know how to live. The ways of peace, we do not know. We foul up our lives miserably, all of us like sheep, we go astray, we turn every one of us to our own ways. We make a shipwreck of our homes, we make a shipwreck of our lives. And God in his great humility and goodness and grace takes people who are a nobody. As Paul says, consider your calling, not many wise, not many mighty, might not many noble, but the offscouring of the earth he invites to come into this banqueting table, and he makes us priests with him and complete in him, and we are the trophies of his matchless grace. It's to the simpleton and to the naive, and the invitation is twofold. First of all, the invitation is you must turn. You must turn from where you are in your old way of course of action. Turn from your old desires and turn into the house of wisdom. Verse 4, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. I think one of the most touching stories I ever heard about Dr. Chafer was a man who had heard him speak in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. As Dr. Chafer was preaching the gospel with an audience of well over 1,000 people in a church there in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, in the middle of the sermon, an old man stood up, gray-haired, turned out to be 84 years of age, and he stopped the sermon right in the middle of the sermon. And he said to Dr. Chafer, he said, sir, I want this Jesus you're talking about, and I want him now. And there in the middle of the sermon, Dr. Chafer led that aged gentleman to the Savior. He turned aside to wisdom. He turned aside to the grace of God. And it calls out and beckons us, turn in here. And then having turned in here, it says in verse 5, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Here we have the normal twofold approach to wisdom. First, there must be the turning to it. And if we will but turn, then the banqueting table is set, and she will pour out her words of wisdom upon us. I remind you here of the verse we had in the early part of this section, chapter 1 and verse 23, where we have these same two ideas again. First, we must turn, and then he will pour out his words of wisdom upon us. Chapter 1 and verse 23, wisdom again calling out to the simpletons. Verse 23, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And that's the twofold aspect of this invitation. Turn in here. Turn from where you have been. And then secondly, she says, I will pour out my wisdom upon you. Verse 6 shows us a correlative accompaniment with turning to wisdom. When we turn to the Scriptures and we turn to our blessed Savior, verse 6, it says we must leave our old companions behind us. It says, forsake your folly, which is a poor translation in the NASB. The word translated folly, petaim, P-E-T-A-I-M, everywhere else refers to persons, to people. I'll just give you the verses here if you want to check it out. The same word is found in Proverbs 1:32, Proverbs 7:7, Proverbs 22:3, along with others. And invariably, the NASB has translated the naive ones. And that's how, and you notice in the margin it says, or the simple ones. And that has to be the translation. The margin of the NASB must be the translation, in my judgment. So she says, forsake your old companions and turn into a new community. Forsake the people with whom you once associated and turn in here. This is a correlative of turning to God. As we turn to God, there is implicit within trusting Him a forsaking of what we once were. Implicit in trusting Christ to save us is a repentance, a turning from our old ways of life and our old associations to a new way of life and a new association. I do not know how you can turn and trust Jesus as your Savior to save you from your sin and still want to cling and stay in the old way of life. It seems an irrational, psychological, spiritual impossibility to me. They are correlative to one another, that if you turn into the house of wisdom, you leave outside the house your former companions and your associations, is implicit within the metaphor. This is found as well, if you wish to turn with me, in James chapter 4 and verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4, James says this, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So it is adultery to be united with Him and then to have relationships outside of the new relationship. Again, we find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, that correlative with the turning is to be a forsaking of our old ways of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, again this exhortation to forsake the one for the other. Verse 17. No, it should be 2 Corinthians. I'm looking at 1 Corinthians, excuse me. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Beginning our reading with verse 17, "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So the exhortation is, come out from the midst of the unclean, be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean as you leave behind to come into the new way of life. So then we have the invitation. Now in verses 7 through 12, we have the two rival minds, and she tells us at this point, implicitly, why she did not address her invitation to the scoffers. First of all, the fact of the scoffer's mind: he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. First of all, in verse 7, she sets forth the fact of the mind of a scoffer. He sets himself above heaven and earth and all authority, and there he respects no one. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. I think the mind of a scoffer is most clearly revealed in the psychology and the mentality of a man like Adolf Hitler, for example. You may recall that toward the end of World War II, when it was clear that Germany was going to be battered and beaten and reduced to ashes if the war hadn't stopped, and as you're well aware, his own high command attempted to assassinate him in order to stop the war. Our own State Department wondered how they could get through to Hitler to stop the devastation and the killing. And the State Department had hired one of our leading psychiatrists to psychoanalyze Hitler to see how they could handle him. And the conclusion of the psychiatrist was, you cannot reason nor talk to Hitler. There is no point in having a peace table and inviting him, and then our military staff would sit down with him, because the minute Hitler walked into that conference, he would consider himself the god. He would look down upon, I'm not okay, you're okay. But his mentality is, I'm okay, you're not okay. That kind of a mind you just can't get through to. And it's that fourth type and third type in Tom Harrison's analysis that is the scoffer. I'm okay, you're not okay. And he puts everybody down. He is arrogant and proud at its root. And to deal with that sort of person is utterly impossible. You will only get dishonor to yourself. So he says that's the fact, and therefore do not reprove a scoffer lest he hate you. That is, if you do that, if you try to bring him under, he will just more reject you. So the best way to deal with him is in loving, kind acts as best you can, hoping by that means you might win that sort of a person. He is really to be pitied. I cannot help but think of Voltaire, who said, I hate life, but I'm afraid to die. What a miserable existence. I hate life, but I'm afraid to die. On the other hand, the contrary mind is that of a wise man. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. Is there a stick pencil up here? Yeah. I think it would help us to describe the regenerate person as Paul describes it. Let this represent you or me. And when we are regenerate, we receive within ourselves a new nature. A new nature, Paul refers to that new nature in Romans 7 as the Spirit. That new nature is characterized by trust. fear of God, standing in awe of Him, and not self-confidence and the love of God, giving Him priority. It's related to God. This is our new nature. However, the new nature is within our old flesh prior to our salvation and our own natural depravity. It is addicted to the habits, both physical, chemistry enters in here. We all have different chemistry that affects our responses. Chemical reactions and addictions to habits. It includes the physical as well as the psychological ways of thinking, parental training, and this is all part of the old nature, the flesh. Between this new nature and this old physical nature, there's a constant struggle and a warfare going on within each one of us. Sometimes, because of the training here, it is easier for the new nature to take over more and more of the person. For other people, due to old ways of thinking, addiction, the conflict is that much more difficult and tenacious between the two. But this new nature was begotten through the Word of God. It was born within us, as 1 Peter 2:24 says, through the Word of God. And now that new nature will be expanding through correction. It is through the Scriptures that are profitable for the doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and the source that God uses to expand so that we grow from that dim light we saw on another occasion unto the full-grown day, to the zenith of the day, is the correction and the reproof of the Word of God. So this person will be responding to wisdom, and as he responds, he will be transforming his mind, no longer conformed to the world, but will be transformed in his mind, approving that good and acceptable and holy will of God. And so this is the same model that you have in Romans and Paul. I see it again here. Reprove the wise man and this new nature, and he'll love you for it, because it is this which will enable him to grow in his spiritual living. And I think that explains to a certain extent why some of us grow at different rates. And of course, if we don't grow and we stay here over years, then the Bible would say you're a carnal man because you're living according to the flesh, for example. But if you're allowing this to grow and you're living more and more through the Spirit, then you will become, with maturity, a spiritual man, as you're aware. So we have this dynamics for the growth process, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser, teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. Finally, we have the verse 10, we have his motto. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Our Lord Jesus was truly a wise man who had all of these qualities about him. Of course, he was God himself, but in his humanity itself, he grew in favor and stature with God and men, for he was a wise man and the Spirit was upon him. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. You will see, I think you'll see this verse slightly different as to the quality of the messianism of our blessed Savior. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 and 2, referring to Christ. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Notice what it is. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength, the competency to prevail in what is right and just and equity. Next line, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These are the very things that we are told are our portion by opening ourselves up to the Word of God, and the fear, standing in awe of Him, is the beginning of wisdom. And what rested upon Christ as the Spirit of the Lord, He wants to bestow upon all of us as we open ourselves to Him and bring us into His very quality of life, so that we are growing in Him and in His ways, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon us. Verse 11, the proof of it, for by me your days will be multiplied and the years of your life will be added to you. And then finally he says that the advantages of all this are to yourself. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. That is to say that the last line, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's a privatism to all this. And if you have that arrogant mentality, you must bear the judgments of it. And if you, God by His grace has broken in through His Word upon your heart, it will be of tremendous benefit to you. Finally, now we come to the invitation of folly personified through the immoral, incarnated in the immoral woman. First of all, her setting in verses 13 and 15, and her character in verse 13. The woman of folly, as we've seen in chapter 7, is brassy. She is a simpleton. And she knows nothing. She doesn't consider the ends of her way. Verse 14, she too is very prominent in the community, beckoning the naive to a sensual, lustful way of living. And she sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city where all can see her, even as we see it today in the sensual literature that besieges us, or as last week's Time magazine called the problem today in America, the porno plague. It's a plague sweeping the land, and it's in the most prominent places, beckoning to us. Calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight, and here's an invitation. Whoever is a simpleton, let him turn in here. Indulge yourself sensually, and to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Again, we're well aware that drinking of water is metaphorical language in this book, if you remember from chapter 5, drink water from your own cistern. But here again, in the same sort of symbolism, appealing to the immoral life, she calls to stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. That is, she appeals to our very depravity. Man is so depraved that he loves sin for itself. He loves to disobey. He loves to go against God's word. It's almost unbelievable that we can be so depraved that while we have no need for the sin, yet we will sin just for the sake of sinning because it gives us pleasure. And it's to that depravity that she appeals. I know of no better confession as to this depravity of man than the licentious Augustine in his youth, before he turned to wisdom and before he turned to the Christ. And he describes himself in this way to show just how depraved and perverted he was during his teen years. I think at this point he's 19 years of age. I willed to commit theft. And I did so, not because I was driven to it by any need, unless it were by poverty of justice. I had no sense of what's doing what's right, and my dislike of justice, and by a glut for evil doing. For I stole a thing of which I had plenty of my own, and of much better quality. Nor did I wish to enjoy that thing which I desired to gain by theft, but rather to enjoy the actual theft and the sin of theft, the thrill of breaking into a house just for the thrill of it. In a garden nearby to our vineyard, there was a pear tree. loaded with fruit that was desirable neither in appearance nor in taste. Late one night, to which hour, according to our pestilential custom, we had kept up our street games, a group of very bad youngsters set out to shake down and rob this tree. We took great loads of fruit from it, not for our own eating, but rather to throw it to the pigs. Even if we did eat a little of it, we did this to do what pleased us for the reason that it was forbidden. Behold my heart, O Lord, behold my heart upon which you had mercy in the depths of the pit. Behold now, let my heart tell you what it looked for there, that I should be evil without purpose, and that there should be no cause for my evil, but evil itself. Foul was the evil, and I loved it. I loved to go down to death. I loved my fault, not for which I did the fault, but I loved my fault itself. Base and sore was I, and I leaped down from your firm clasp even towards complete destruction, and I sought nothing from the shameful deed but the shame itself. What a confession of the depravity of man, and is to that which sensual wisdom appeals, just for the pleasure of the sin itself. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, is the appeal to our basic depravity. And then the warning, but he who does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Now, before we go on, I'm wondering if we could take maybe a minute or two for some questions over this first nine chapters, something you want to pursue. Do you have any questions over this material? All right, let's move on then to the next sections, which are the single sentence sayings. And what we're going to do at this point is I'm going to treat these proverbs topically. I think we'll get totally confused if we went line by line. I've tried this in my doctoral class at the seminary. We go line by line, and it just gets too heavy and too much. And I think the best thing to do is to synthesize our material. So I'm going to take it up from here on in, topic by topic, and what the Proverbs have to say on that topic. The first topic I wish to explore in the proverbial material is the sovereignty of God, as it's taught in these Proverbs. The first thing I want us to see clearly in this material, that the Lord has a sovereign plan that brooks no rivals. There is a proverb after a proverb after a proverb that the Lord is sovereign and he brooks no rivals. We won't complete this tonight, but we'll get back to it. The first proverb I want you to turn to then with me, if you would, is to Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21. Here we read, many, and I may say I'm not going to line these up according to the order they come, but more logical fashion. The first thing then is that Yahweh has a sovereign plan over everything. We read in verse 21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. There are two contrasts we should note here. First of all is the many of man, and the oneness, the unity of God's plan. Verse 21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the Eitzah, the plan, the purpose, the counsel of God, it will stand. Secondly, not only is the contrast between the many ideas of man, his tentative, changeable, temporary plans versus the one unity of God, But the major contrast is that the implication is that what man plans is tendentious, and it often lacks realization. The very fact he has to have many plans shows that there is none that is final nor complete. He has to try this out and that out. He thinks his way through this or he thinks his way through that. And none of them, they do not necessarily come to realization. But by contrast, it says, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. The little "it" there in the exegesis indicates, first of all, that it alone, exclusively, and then it is very certainly, but the counsel, the plan of the Lord, it will stand. God has an absolute final purpose, and it will be established. Toy put it in his commentary in this way: the absolutely wise and sure divine purpose in the government of the affairs of men is contrasted with the diversity and uncertainty of human plans. That is, man's plans are tentative, changeable, temporary, and uncertain of realization. But God's plan is certain because of his sovereignty, based on his omnipotence and omniscience. Or as Bridges puts it, therefore, as we look at life, all is clear above, however cloudy it is below. All is calm in heaven, however stormy it may be on earth. I know of no better commentary on this verse, that many are the plans of man which are tentative, changing, uncertain versus God's absolute sovereign plan, than the Westminster Confession on the Sovereignty of God, Chapter 3, Section 1. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. But the point is, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. All things, as we shall see, are part of God's divine plan. And because we have a sovereign God, no matter how cloudy and stormy it may be here, we can rest assured that in heaven it is clear and it is calm, as he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Another proverb that belongs here is Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 30. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 30, where we read, against God's plan, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. That is, actually, I may just comment here, it was God had a will, and it's God's desideratum. It is God's desire that man will his will after him, his perfect and holy will, his good will, his precepts. It was God's desire that we would will his will, that his kingdom would come, his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we would share in the joyful aspects of his will. There is the kingdom of God, and there is the kingdom of Israel. That is, God had a will, a plan, into which man could enter. And at first, there was no discontinuity between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel. When the nation was born, they were coterminous. The kingdom of Israel was the kingdom of God because the people said what he said we will do, and there was no discontinuity. But in the course of history, the kingdom of Israel became discontinuous and further removed from the kingdom of God, and they resisted his will. But there is no counsel, there is no understanding, there is no wisdom that can ultimately frustrate his will. In the New Testament, it's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is the perfect expression of his will. The kingdom of heaven is the human manifestation of that will. They should be coterminous, but sometimes the kingdom of heaven is discontinuous with the kingdom of God due to the fact that there is the depravity of man. But ultimately, there is no counsel, there is no understanding, there is no wisdom that can frustrate or destroy God's perfect desires upon the earth. History is replete with this proverb. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 30. There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. One need only to think of the Joseph story, how they thought to kill Joseph, but it ultimately was used by God to the salvation of Israel. Or one need only to think of Israel in Egypt. The Pharaoh was intent on destroying the nation, but in killing off the children, it turned out to be only the preparation for their great leader, Moses. One thinks of Christ. It was the intention of the Romans and the Sanhedrin to crucify him and to get rid of him. But they only established that which God had predetermined in his perfect purposes and plans upon earth. Again, while we're in this chapter, Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 31, and we'll conclude with this proverb. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. That is to say, that it is not denying there is a place for military preparation. That it is not saying that the weak nations are going to achieve and the strong nations will go down in defeat. But what the proverb is saying, that apart from God's activity, it is only that our confidence must not be in human means, but our confidence must be in the sovereign, perfect Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. I'm going to conclude the study with that tonight, and I want to pick this up because there are some fragmented ends here, and in the time left, I can't bring them all together. So we'll pick this up, and I want to continue treating it subject by subject. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank you that you have bid us to such a wonderful feast, such as Jesus envisioned in Matthew chapter 22, that you even went out to strangers on the street and bid them to come to your blessed feast. And Lord, we come to your blessed feast by your great grace to feed upon you and upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen.